Just a few minutes, a couple minutes. First of all, I'd like for you to think about two children. I'd like for you to think about the circumstances of two different children. One, a child who is loved by his mom and dad, and he knows it full well. Mom and dad are able to express love to this child in a verbal way. They're able to give demonstrations of love, words of care and concern, kindness in the way they act towards this child, provision of their child's needs are signs of their love. Gifts given to this child demonstrate mom and dad's love. And time spent with this child further reinforce mom and dad's love. On the other hand, another child really has no idea that mom and dad love him. These parents never express to their child verbally or say, "I love you." These parents never go out of their way to do acts of kindness. These parents do not provide for the needs of their child. They do not give gifts. They do not find time to spend with their child. This child has no clue whether mom and dad love him or not. Which of these two children are more likely to live a life in such a way that is pleasing to mom and dad and others who observe him? I think it's likely that this child who understands full well that mom and dad love him, able to express it and demonstrate it in a variety of ways, this child is likely to do much better by living his life in a way that pleases mom and dad and other people who observe him. Do we need to vote on that? Good. I think that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. I think Paul's point can be summed up in just a very few words, that security promotes victorious living. You see, we have a God who loves us, and he has declared it. He has declared it in his word, and he has declared it in the person of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates it to us, meeting our needs, spending time with us when we're willing to spend time with him, giving us good gifts, and in a variety of ways. We have a God who has lavished his love on us. We have a God who gave his one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sin. We have a God who has provided for our every need and gone way beyond that. We have a God who has loved us with an everlasting love that does not depend upon our performance. I wonder if this child over here who has no clue that his mom and dad love him or not, I wonder if that love that they may or may not even have or express would be dependent upon his performance. This child over here who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that mom and dad love him is not concerned about whether they'll stop loving him if his performance is not perfect. So why wouldn't we want to live victoriously? Why wouldn't we want to do more than cope? That's one of my bugaboo words, if you haven't figured that out. You know, we don't need coping skills. We need to understand what are the ways in which our lives will bring glory to God. Why wouldn't we want to live to please the one who gave his life for us? Why wouldn't we want to live to please the one who declared and demonstrated his love for us? Today's a day of rhetorical questions, if you will. When we get into the text, you'll understand that more fully. Why wouldn't we want to live to please the one whose incredible, indescribable love is poured out on us? Why wouldn't we want to do more than limp along in our spiritual lives? In Romans 8:28, we saw that we can know that in every circumstance of our lives, that God is working for the good of those who love him. And then in verses 29 and 30, we saw that good was that we are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, when people see you, when people look at me, is there any resemblance in our lives to the life of Jesus Christ? Are we taking on his character? Are we saying what he would say? Are we living the way he would have us to live? Because he foreknew those who belonged to him. And that's not just a head knowledge. That's an action word. He foreknew and predestined, chose you and me before the world was even created. How incredible is that? You know, there's an old song that I probably won't even get the words right, and it's probably just as well, but it's something about, I want to go where everyone knows my name. You're in a place where the only one who matters knows your name, and the rest of us are working at it, right? Would you look at Romans 8, 31 to 39 with me? After having said all these things here, not just chapter 8, but all the things that he said all the way up to chapter 8, interestingly, it's taken us well over a year to get to this point, but when Paul penned this letter, it was probably, you know, just a period of short days or maybe even hours. So, you know, we get the message here in little snippets over a period of weeks and months and a whole year. But Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, how powerful is that? To know that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. I mean, Doesn't that kind of work in here and communicate something to our hearts about our security as children of God? Yeah, it does. So in verse 31, well, he's got five questions here, and we just look briefly at these five questions and see what becomes of it. The first question of verse 31, who can be against us? You know, by itself, who can be against us? You know, if we just give a blank piece of paper with that question on it, who can be against us? Well, we could write down a lot of things. Some of them live across the road. Some of them are at work. Some of them are downtown. Some of them are in our family. But it doesn't stand. That question doesn't stand by itself, does it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Duh. I mean, that's one of those unanswerable questions. If God is for you, you can't name anyone who is against you. Well, but Pastor, wait a minute. Now God is for you, and he's working in that situation to make you more like Jesus Christ. If God is for us, who can take away our no condemnation status? We already saw that in Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if God is for you, who can take that away from you? Who is bigger and stronger than God? The one who created us and the one who created all that exists? Who's bigger and stronger than him? One person plus God makes a majority. Right? Scripture says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Who can be against us if God is for us? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Who can be against us? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? In God I will trust. What can man do to me? Can other people rob us of our salvation? Some churches teach that salvation can be lost by committing so-called mortal sins or big-time sins. But this teaching has no basis in Scripture. If we could not save ourselves by any effort on our own part, how could we, by our own efforts, nullify the work of grace that God Himself has accomplished in us? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right, then secondly, in verse 32, how will he not also give us all things? We can know that God is for us and will always be for us because he's already given us his Son. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is God's plan in action. God is the one who has done it. God gave his only Son. God did not spare him. It's kind of like the opposite. God gave him, but God did not spare him. says the same thing kind of twice, but you know, he could have made a different plan and spared his son, but he didn't. You know, the most precious part of God's existence would have been his son, but he didn't spare him. He gave him up, or he gave him over, or he provided him in the same way that in Genesis chapter 22, God provided the lamb for the sacrifice. God gave his son for you and me. You know, what would cause that from God? Well, let's see. I think he's going to be a pretty good person when he's born. Well, I think she'll probably be a reasonably good person. And he's going to be good. And well, she's going to be real good. Is that what caused God to save us? No, it could only be his love. A love, by the way, that's not like our human love, not in a sexual or a physical way, or even a marriage kind of love that says, I'll scratch my back if you scratch mine, or I'll give 50% if she'll give 50%. No, it's a love that just comes from the heart of God without strings attached, without earning or working to get it. God just says, I love you. It's almost like tag, you're it. God saying, I chose you, you're it. And he loved us enough to give his own son up, to give his own son over for our sin. I'm afraid, especially in our culture and maybe in our church culture, that we don't recognize our sin for what it is before God. Well, nobody's perfect, Pastor, right? Yeah, nobody's anywhere near it either. One sin is enough to keep us separate from a perfect and holy God. So if he's given over his son for us when we didn't deserve it, how will he not give us all things? Now, we have to be careful here about all things because, you know, some people like chocolate chip and some people like chocolate straight and some people, you know. We're not talking about, well, will he give me wealth? We're not talking about, well, will he make my life easy? We're not talking about, will he keep the neighbors from waking me up or keeping me awake or whatever? When he says he'll give us all things, he's talking about what a perfect heavenly Father knows to be our needs. I think of 2 Peter 1:3, where it says, through his divine power, we've been given all we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Wow. You mean we've been given through our knowledge of him, which we find here, we've been given all we need for life and godliness, which is about thinking and speaking and behaving and making choices and getting along with people that we live with. That's what we mean. That's what God means. That's what Peter meant when he said we've been given all we need for life and godliness. God has given us all we need, his salvation, his spirit within us, his word, his church. Sometimes we feel like, well, we need his word and we need his salvation and we need his spirit, but we can get by without his church. You know, those people that say we can worship down back in the woods or by the brook or, well, we can. That's okay. But by God's design and plan, he works in the church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. He didn't say, I'll build as many individual churches as there are people down by the brook, by the oak tree. He says, I'll build my church. So God's plan and design is that he's working in the church. Not only that, he's given us all we need in by the way of promises. You know, I've gone to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back to take you to be with me. He's given us his love that never changes. God has given us all we need, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. You know, this is the kind of information that this child over here, whose mom and dad love him and he knows it, well, that's us. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and we know it. That should be motivation for victorious living. He's given us all we need, the ability to live the Christian life, the grace to finish well when the end comes near, His protection from all the attacks that come upon us, His hand to deliver us from all evil. The reason we chose to read Daniel chapter 3 was because of verse 17. If we're thrown into the blazing fire, the God that we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. Because the next verse is pretty neat, too. It says, and if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your stuff. Is God able to deliver us from any difficult circumstance in our life? You say, yes, but how come He hasn't? Because you're forgetting Romans 8, 28 and 29. That He wants to use all the circumstances of your life and mine to make us more like Jesus Christ. To say, trust me more, trust me more, trust me more. And ask Him, Lord, what do you have for me in this one difficult circumstance? So how will He not also give us all things? Well, He will, and He has. And then the third question in verse 33, who will bring any charge against us? You see, if the question were to stand by itself, again, there might be all kinds of people who would bring a charge against us. You know, who's sitting here this morning or standing here this morning that's never done things that we might be charged for? And if we haven't done them, we've said them or thought them. So if the question were all by itself, who can bring any charge against us, there might be a whole list of people who could bring a charge against you or me. But what goes along with the question here in verse 33? Christ is the one who justifies. If you and I have been justified by Jesus Christ, nobody can bring a charge against us. See, there are, accusation can come from three different places, at least. Our consciences accuse us. Isn't it interesting? God's given us a conscience, and even people who don't give two hoots about God have a conscience, and they know the difference between right and wrong. Our conscience accuses us. Who else accuses us? The devil. That's part of his full-time work, to accuse us. And then also, each one of us know that one day we will stand before the Lord. You know, the purpose that Paul writes primarily is to encourage believers and to show them the security of their salvation. But there's also a purpose here to speak to people who are not believers. You know, one day every person, Hebrews 9:27 says that, exactly what does it say? For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then stand before the judgment. Every person will face his or her maker. And for a person who has not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, there needs to be concern about what that person will face when they stand at the judgment seat. There needs to be a consideration of, what have I done that hasn't been paid for? What have I done that I'm trusting myself, being a good husband, a good father, a good enough person, hoping the good outweighs the bad, that is not taken care of, that is not paid for? Because only what Jesus Christ did on the cross will pay for anybody's sin. If we're saved, we've been justified by God. Our greatest offense is against God. He knows the law perfectly. He has satisfied all possible claims against us by the death of His Son. And the justification of God's court is universal. In other words, there's no place where we could live where it wouldn't be valid. The laws of the United States are only valid in the United States. Because God has justified those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who could possibly bring a charge against us? Nobody. All right, and then the fourth question, verse 34, who will condemn us? Who will condemn us? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, Christ's death. Someone asked a great theologian, what is the single greatest word in the Bible? I wonder if we passed a little blank slip of paper here and you had to choose what is the single greatest word in the Bible. What would you put? You know, one word. You know, we could probably think of a few good choices, and if we had a ballot, we could select maybe the best one out of five or your favorite out of five. But this great theologian, whose name I won't mention because 10% of you would probably say he wasn't a great theologian, we'd have to work through that. But this great theologian said that the greatest word in the Bible was hyper. Well, that's a preposition. What are you talking about? Hyper, and it means in place of, instead of. So this theologian was saying, you know, the greatest concept, the greatest word in the Bible is in place of. I mean, you got to know a couple of other things to go along with that, but that's a great place to start, isn't it? Because Christ's death, here in verse 34, Christ who died. See, the cross paid the penalty. And right in the same verse, Christ's resurrection, you know, for our justification, that the resurrection demonstrates the fact that the price was acceptable before God. And in the same verse, Christ's enthronement at the right hand of God, you know, the work is finished. Tetelestai, Jesus said it from the cross, it is finished, paid in full. And just in the fact that He's seated at the right hand of God. What does it say in Genesis? You know, after the 6 days of creation, God rested. You know, when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, His work is finished. And then fourthly, right here in the same verse, Christ's continuing intercession for us. Not for our salvation, but for our daily needs. For the things that we need for each day. So who will condemn us? No one, because Christ has justified us. No condemnation. You know, this child over here whose mom and dad love him and he knows it, and they demonstrate it in tangible ways and verbal ways. He knows. This child over here who doesn't hear it, doesn't understand it, doesn't see it declared or demonstrated, he may go about feeling condemned. And probably if he's not being loved, he's being condemned. And then finally, the fifth question here, who will separate us from the love of God? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will anything ever turn off the dial or sever the cord or divide or separate us from God's love? No! Look at the things that he gives as possible separators. Trouble. Trouble is a word for pressure. Pressure. You know, that's any or all of the all things that back in verse 28. We know that in all things, know, we know that in the pressure situations of life, if anybody doesn't have any pressure at all, I mean, everything's perfect. No. It's part of God's design and part of God's plan that we would experience pressure. We get stressed out when we mishandle the pressure or we don't get from the pressure what God has for us. And then hardship. Hardship is a word for narrow space. You know, hardships make us feel like we're in a narrow space. Some of us don't fit very well through a narrow space. But God adjusts the size of the space. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells me he's not going to make the space so narrow that I can't get through it. But he'll provide a way out so I can stand up under it. How about persecution, which is a pursuit with intent to harm? Who's pursuing you, intending to harm you? We don't get a lot of that, do we? Persecution is normal for a Christian. And the more we tell the world about the claims of Jesus Christ, the more persecution will come our way. How about, he says, well, shall famine separate us from the love of God? That would be the lack of food, hunger. You know, we don't experience a lot of that, do we? If we gave more away, maybe we would. Maybe there'll come a time when we do. Nakedness, shall nakedness separate us from the love of God? Being without clothes, which could be a result of the famine? You know, we got so many clothes. You know, we probably see each other and say, boy, I don't think I've ever seen her wear that. Well, I don't think he's ever worn the same shirt twice. I've never seen that shirt before. We've got so many clothes that we know where's near nakedness. Just as well, so. How about danger? Will danger separate us from the love of God? And this danger that's being spoken of here is because of our faith. Well, I don't know. Do we face danger because of our faith? Many people around the globe do. And then he says, well, will sword separate us from the love of God? Execution, this sword here, execution because of faith. Wow, what do we get to whine and fuss about anyway? Because most of these things aren't bearing down too heavily upon us. But Paul says, even if they were all bearing down on us, it would still not separate us from the love of God. This stuff is awesome. How can those who are despised and rejected, troubled and persecuted, exposed to famine and nakedness, danger and sword, be thought of as super overcomers? Because the word says here, who shall separate us, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's super conquerors. You know, we're not just conquerors, we're super conquerors. So how can people who do experience these things, trouble and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, be thought of as super overcomers? You see, it's a spiritual battle. It's a lifelong battle. But the victories are eternal. The rewards are eternal. See, it's all about God's glory, and we always thinking it's about us. On how can we reduce the pressure, how can we get rid of the circumstances, and how can we be trouble-free? Sorry, but those things are in our lives because God wants them in our lives. See, neither life nor death will separate us from the love of God. Neither angels nor demons will separate us from the love of God. I don't understand half of this stuff. Angels and demons trying to separate us from the love of God? Well, I know the demons are, but Paul's saying, you know, he's just gathering to himself a bunch of terms that say, there is nothing that will separate you and me from the love of God. So what's your problem? So what pressure is it that you've been trying to ignore or get rid of or self-medicate or whatever? Neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, no forces of any kind, neither height nor depth. I'm afraid of heights, and I don't know about the depths. You know, nor anything else in all creation is going to separate you and me from the love of God. We began this sermon with a question about which child would be more likely to live a life that was pleasing to his parents and others. One who knew he was loved, or one who had no clue. I would apply that question to you this morning in this way. First, are you a child of the King? Are you a child of God? You know, some people say, well, we're all children of God. And in some sense, because we're all created in his image, we're all something. But it's not what the Bible calls the children of God. In the Gospel of John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and later on it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. Well, right in between there, it says that he gave some people the right to become children of God. Not of human wisdom or a parent's decision, but born of God. So every person who has an awareness, God's here and God's speaking, God's spoken. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I need to be in a right relationship with God. Need to, what verse 12 of the Gospel of John says, not only believe, but also to receive. Most people, whether they're willing to admit it or not, believe, but vast numbers have never received. So if you're here this morning and you don't really understand that, maybe you'd have an opportunity to talk to somebody that you know in this church that does understand it, that there is a transaction that takes place between a person's heart and God that makes us his child. But if you are a child of God, then, okay, so what? These five questions. I would ask you, do you know that you're loved by God? You know, some people see God as an angry old man upstairs with white hair or something, and a big stick waiting for people to do something wrong so he can hit them. And sadly, some churches over the years have painted a picture of God that way. But the Bible doesn't paint a picture of God that way. In 1 John, it says, 4:8, it says, God is love. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God doesn't hate people and desire to send them all to hell. God loves people, it says in the New Testament. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants people to know about his love. Well, if God loves you, you're his child, and you know it. Okay, so what? Who can be against us? How will he not give us all things? Who will bring a charge against us? Who will condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of God? So what? Should that change anything about us? I think so. I think it would want to make us live victoriously, to be more than conquerors, to be more than copers. That we would want to be involved in what's he want from us. You know, whether it's missions or money or time or talents or treasures, You know, or maybe just to speak up to one person that desperately needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Or maybe it would be to clean up our act so people would ask us the reason for the hope that we have. Or maybe it would be to clean up our speech so we wouldn't sound like everybody else that doesn't know any better when we do. It's going to be something different for each of us, isn't it? I know for me, to just be reminded about, you know, this bum, he loves, and it's not dependent upon my performance. That encourages me. That excites me. That wants me to be more open to ask him, Lord, I got this pressure over here. And for me right now, it's my mom. She's 84 years old, and she's slipping. And God might want her to live in my home. And I'm struggling with that. But for you, it's something different. There's different pressures in your life. How will you respond? If you know that you're this child over here, that you're loved, and he's communicating and he's declaring and displaying his love and he's lavishing his love on you, how will you respond to that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not this child over here who hasn't got a clue. Let's take it before him for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed, we stand here week after week, and we sit here week after week, and we hear from your word, and sometimes it moves us, and sometimes it doesn't. Lord, it should move us every time we hear it. But I pray that today, as we think about this awesome, undescribable love that leaves no room for charges or condemnation or anything for us, that we'd be free to be more than overcomers, that we'd be free to be found faithful, we'd be free to seek what you have for us in every pressure situation. Lord, teach us. Help us to just give our hearts and minds over to you. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your word, your spirit, your church, and this place where we're family. How we thank you and praise you in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.